This is 9 of 13 on the subject of the atonement by Pastor Frank Phillips. Feel free to copy and share.
Studying the atonement, we studied it from a number of different angles, and finally, as we have begun to summarize, we have focused down on the fact that the death principle, as it is exemplified in the atonement, is the principle that actually God has used as the kernel, the heart of the message for His people from the very beginning of time. And that Paul probably exemplified this in as direct a way as it's possible to be exemplified as far as a human being is concerned. Jesus Himself giving us the example, and Peter saying that Christ Himself also suffered, leaving us an example that we should follow in His steps. And the suffering, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ did was the suffering of the crucifixion of the human nature itself. That death principle that is so very, very difficult for all of us to fit into, except if you don't feel like it is difficult, it is only because you haven't tasted of the death principle, that's all. There's only one reason. Now, as we dealt with this, we came to the conclusion that there are four victories that are attainable, that are attainable through the death of self. When one really dies to self, there are four victories. Those four victories are namely the death to sin. Now, please recall back that the Bible differentiates very definitely between sin and sins. And when we speak of sin, we're talking about sin, the principle of sin that underlies all and that you are born with. You commit sins individually, and they are your responsibility. But if you had lived without committing a sin on your own, you would still be a sinner, you see. And so the sin principle that has brought to this world the havoc that we see on every side is that sin principle that we as individuals, as human beings, being the only creatures on this planet that are able by free choice to be free from that sin principle, you see. And this has to be done by a free will act. It's the only way it can be done. And it must be a free will offering of oneself in the same sense and to the same degree that Jesus Christ Himself offered Himself on Calvary's cross, a willing sacrifice. And you remember that we dealt with this from the principle and from the standpoint that Jesus Christ Himself said, "No man taketh my life. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up." Jesus Christ did not die on the cross of Calvary because He was crucified. And we need to get this clear in our mind. Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, a willing sacrifice. And the Scripture says that He bowed His head and died. And this was only a few short hours after the nails were driven into His hands and His feet. Crucifixion, normally, was a long, tedious, painful, excruciating experience, taking days of time. And when Jesus voluntarily came to the end of His work for mankind And when he cried out on the cross, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, he simply meant that he had completed his work for man. As far as he could go in this earth, he had done everything. He had completed that which God sent him to do. And because he had completed it, then he offered himself, you say, as the true Lamb, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And it only was an acceptable sacrifice because it was a willing sacrifice. If Satan, you see, could have taken Christ's life on the cross of Calvary, the whole plan of salvation would have been ruined. There would have been no effect to it. It would have been a waste of time, a complete loss. Christ had to give himself a willing sacrifice. Satan tried to take his life from the time that he was born. Satan tried to destroy him because he knew that if he could destroy Christ, if he could take his life, he would frustrate God's plan. That's why he tried. When he went to his own hometown of Nazareth, you remember, they took him out there on the hillside and they tried to cast him down off of the cliff. Over and over again, they tried to take his life. Jesus only worked for a few short months in Judea. Why? Because they would have killed him, you see. That's why he spent his time in Samaria and Galilee. Only going down to Judea, only going to Jerusalem on the feast days, and then going unannounced, going down there through the back ways, appearing at the feast, and then disappearing again, leaving. He could not work there, you see. Because Satan had agitated those Jews so definitely, so horribly, that they would have taken his life, and he knew this. But it was not his time, you see. Jesus knew when he was to give himself a willing sacrifice. And so when that time came, he was hanging on the cross. But that too, you say, was a part of God's plan. Not the cross. Not the cross. Or not the people who nailed him there. For the cross itself was no part of God's plan, though God knew it, you say. And it was prophesied that he would hang on a tree. And it was prophesied, you see, in the Old Testament that all this would happen, but it was not God's plan. But it was God's foreknowledge that actually it would happen. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But it was not God's plan that the Jews should take his life or attempt to take his life. And so we see Jesus Christ, the true Lamb of God, who voluntarily died. That's the center. And that's probably the most one single important factor to remember as far as the atonement is concerned, because Christ suffered. That was his suffering. And in that suffering gave to you and to me an example that we should follow in his steps. You say, how is that? Am I to be nailed on a cross? Well, yes, in a sense, because Jesus said, whosoever will follow me, let him what? Let him what? Take up his cross. His cross. Whose cross? Ours, you see. Whenever Jesus referred to the cross, he referred to it as your cross and mine, not his. You see. Other writers referred to the cross of Christ, but Jesus always referred to the cross as your cross. You see. Take up your cross and come and follow me. Now that cross that you have to take and I have to take may not be a wooden cross out here that's thrust into a hole in the ground, but nevertheless, it has the same effect. Doctor?
It came to me, he was making these statements before he ever died on the cross.
Correct.
So how can he be referring to his cross? How can he be referring to something besides the cross?
The fact that Jesus Christ referred to our cross, you say, in no sense of the word would negate the fact that he did not know of his cross, for he knew. He knew because he was the inspiration of the scriptures itself.
How would the people who speak with you know what he's talking about?
Oh, I think that you certainly are correct there. They would not have, because they did not know at all that he was to be crucified. This is true. But the thing is that, yes, there. That's right. The term that Jesus used here, whosoever will come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, was a matter of following the Lord Jesus Christ in self-surrender or self-crucifixion.
Denying self.
Let him deny himself. And you remember we've studied this from the standpoint of denying self or self-denial, which is entirely opposite. But Jesus here is referring to the fact that as he gave himself a willing sacrifice, so the old man of sin in our lives must also be, we must be willing, totally willing, to crucify that old man of sin. And while with Jesus Christ this was a physical experience, with you and with me this is a spiritual experience. Nonetheless real than the physical, you see. It's exactly the same. It is just as literal as though it were actually a physical experience. Now, this is the only method and the only way, you see, that we can become dead to sin. Now, that's the first premise that we dealt with. The second premise we were dealing with last Wednesday night and had just really almost completed, but it has just gotten into it real strongly. And that's the matter of being dead to the world. The cross of Jesus Christ or the atonement experience, the death principle, makes us dead to the world. And we used 1 John, the second chapter. First of all, we used Galatians 6:14, and you remember this, and I'm just going to refer back to it because of those who are here for the first time. In Galatians 6:14, but God forbid, Paul says, that I should glory save in what? Save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is what? Crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The atonement is the only way. There is no other way that we can have ourselves crucified to the world and the world crucified to us. You can stop and you can try. We can attempt in every way to put the world, you say, and the love of the world out of our hearts and out of our minds. You can't do it. You see, you can't use determination. You can't use willpower. You can't, you know, just strong arm the thing. It just doesn't go that way. When a person loves the things of this world, and you can, you know, stop them and absolutely stay away from them, whatever it is, and I don't care what it is, you can stay away from them, but you can't take it out of your heart. That's the problem. That's the problem. And while you're even in prayer meeting, you can be sitting or imagining you're doing whatever it is that in the world that you love, you say. And your heart can be just as enamored of it as before. And there's only one thing that actually will take it out, and that's the atonement. That is the cross of Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Now, in 1 John, the second chapter, and beginning with verse 15, 16 and 17, we use this And this was the last text we used, and I gave you some in John 17 to read. But now here, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of what? Of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now these three verses of Scripture make it crystal clear that the world and God are simply incompatible. Yes, dear.
Unforgiveness, pride,
all this stuff is really the world. Yes, that's certainly true. You see, verse 16 makes this crystal clear, for it says, all, you see, for all that is in the world. Now, how inclusive would you say this is? For all that is in the world. How inclusive is it? Does it include everything except? Except what? I mean, what would you put down as an exception? What is there in this world that is actually not corrupted by sin? Name one thing, will you? You see, this is the reason why the Lord says this world will what? Pass away. It's going to pass away. There's nothing, not one solitary thing of this world, not one thing of this world that's going to be taken from this world to the next. Is there? You and I are going to be changed if we're going to go. Are we not? Even if we're translated, we're going to be what? Changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, according to 1 Corinthians 15. Correct? You're not going to be the same. You're going to be changed from mortality to what? Immortality. From corruption to incorruption. You see, you're going to be an entirely different person. Yes?
But we think our character, and if our character is the way to Christ,
we're going to take our character. But the thing is this now, and this we're going to touch on this just in a moment. I want you to remember, you see, that when we take this character, this is already something that doesn't come from this world. You see? It doesn't come from this world. It's already come from God, you see? So there's not one thing. It says here that for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father. So there is nothing. And the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, you try and think of anything that this doesn't cover. You try and think of it. I sat in my study trying to think of what this didn't cover, and I couldn't come up with anything. It covers the whole gamut all the way through. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, and that takes in everything. And God says it's all passing away, the whole thing. And there isn't one solitary thing in here that actually is going to be saved out of this mess at all. And it says here that all of this, none of this, comes from the Father. Doesn't come from the Father at all. All right, with that background then, turn with me to John 17. John 17, because here we have this marvelous prayer that I ask you to read. And we touched on verse 6, 9, 14, and 15 as it relates to the subject that we're dealing with here. Because you remember, this is the prayer that Jesus offered in behalf of his disciples and in your behalf and mine. For he included us in it. I'm glad he did. Now, in praying to his Father, verse 6, Christ speaking, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest me them me, and they have kept thy word. Now, we have to, in order to understand what Jesus is talking about, he's simply talking here and letting us know that these are the people that are in the world, and out of the ones that you placed in the world, you've given me a certain group, you say. Now, it almost sounds like an arbitrary situation where God actually says, well, you can have every seventh one, or, you know, something like that. But this is not what God is talking about at all, in any sense of the word here. He, you see, planned and provided that all men would be saved, for the Bible says that he has predestined all men to be saved. That is, he planned for. Predestination is a planning for. And God planned for the salvation of every man, woman, and child. But God cannot force anyone to accept his plan. And so consequently, only those who accept the plan will actually be saved. It was Christ's life to constantly keep in mind, you say, that everything, he said, everything that he did, everything that he had, every gift that he manifested, all the power that he had, everything came from the Father. Myself, I can do what? Nothing, you see. And so with you and with me. Now, verse 6, now verse 9. I pray for them, Jesus said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, whose are thine? All men belong to God. You see, God himself paid the price. He redeemed all men, didn't he? He redeemed all men. But it is only those who actually will acknowledge that redemption, who will accept that redemption, you see, that actually are able to participate in that redemption. And it was those that actually God gave to Jesus Christ as trophies of the redemptive work or the atonement work that Jesus actually accomplished on this earth. Now, in verses 14 and 15, Jesus went on and he said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because, what? They're not of the world, you say. Now, it doesn't mean in any sense of the word that these people were apart. They were separate from the world in the sense, in the physical sense. They were there. They were there in the world just the same as God's people are in the world today. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, in what sense was Jesus not of this world? He was born of what? Pardon?
Spirit.
Yes, he was born of the Spirit, you see. And the whole thing is this, you see. When a person surrenders their life to the Lord Jesus Christ, they are a reborn or a new person entirely. Paul says that they are a new creature. They're new from the top of their head to the soles of their feet. They are completely new. All things are new, the Scripture says. That's a rebirth. That's what confused Nicodemus, you remember, in John 3. When Jesus came, or Nicodemus came to Jesus and wanted to know the mystery of some of these things, Jesus said, well, don't worry about it, Nicodemus, because you're not going to get there. Unless you have a rebirth, you say. You've got to be born again. He said, that's too deep for me. I can't understand this. Because a man, when he's grown, can't enter the second time to his mother's womb and be born. So that's total confusion. You remember, we've talked about this a number of times. And this new birth experience brings us into the relationship, you see, where actually we are no longer of this world. Why? Because that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, you see. And this then places us in a position and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ that Christ could say, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, can you see where the separation actually is coming as far as this world is concerned? The atonement is the only thing, you say, that separates us from the world. It isn't determination, or willpower. It isn't baptism. It isn't church membership. It isn't any of these things. It is a deep understanding and appreciation of what the cross of Jesus Christ, His death on Calvary's cross, really does accomplish, you see. It separates, it cuts, it divides, it separates from the world. That's why Jesus said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Jesus dwelt in this world. He was born into this world. And He went through some very, very definite physical experiences in this world. But He was not of this world. He ate with publicans and sinners. And He participated in many activities, but He was not of this world. Now, Jesus goes on and He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world. That's not the point. God has never, you say, at any time, wanted to take His people out of this world in a physical sense. He wants His people to represent Him in the world. And that's what He's asking of you and me, that we will die to self and be born of the Spirit and actually living in the Spirit will actually live a life that is a life of confusion to the world, a life of consternation, a life that absolutely is ununderstandable to those who are not yet born of the Spirit. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the what? From the evil. Now that's where and how the atonement separates, you see, or actually gives us victory over the world. Now, we've had victory over sin as the first prerogative, or the first victory, victory over the world as the second one. Now, the third, turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians. The second chapter of Ephesians, verses beginning with verse 13. Ephesians 2, beginning with verse 13, we'll read, but now in Christ Jesus. Now here there's only one way for us to be in Christ. And that's to participate, you say, in the death principle, in the death experience. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. And that's the only way that we can actually be in Christ. You can verbalize it, you can talk about it, you can pray about it, you can do anything you want to, but you can never be in Christ until you actually participate with Christ in the crucifixion of self. That's the only way that actually this can be real. But now in Christ Jesus, you or ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by what? By what? By the blood of Christ. What is that? That's the atonement, isn't it? The at-one-ment, the atonement simply means the death of Christ on Calvary's cross, whereby He actually made man and God at one again. It's the at-one-ment. That at-one-ment is the death of Jesus Christ, whereby the price, the penalty, you see, was paid for you and for me. Jesus bought you and me back again. from the enemy and thereby actually brought us into relationship with God, made all the provision, but it still has to be your choice and mine, you see. We have to choose to accept it. All the provision is there. The whole plan is there. All the price has been paid. Everything has been paid. But it still depends upon our choice. God never forces anyone. He never will. It has to be a free choice on your part. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, and you know who that is. It's all of us. You who sometimes were afar off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, that is of two or both, one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by what? By the cross. This is the atonement again. Having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. Now, the word enmity, what does it mean? Hatred. Hatred. You see, Paul here is particularly talking to the Jewish people in the Ephesian church. But he's talking about a relationship that existed then and still exists today. The third thing that the atonement does is make brothers of all people, of all races, of all classes. It breaks down every solitary barrier. There is no class, neither nationality. There is no difference. There is neither male nor female, you see. We are all what? One in Christ. Now, you say, oh, that applied to the Jews. And it did. It had probably reached its very peak of enmity in the Jews, in their attitude toward anyone who was not a Jew. But I'll tell you, this also reaches a very high peak in what we call today sectarianism. And if you really want to see this in its very crudest form demonstrated today, all you would need to do is to go over to Ireland and see where in cold blood two Christian groups of people are killing each other in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, if this isn't a ridiculous thing, both of them claiming to follow the Lord. Now, Jesus himself said that there's coming a time when he that will kill you thinketh that he doeth God service. In the name of Christ, the most dastardly crimes have been committed against mankind. The most bloody wars that have ever been fought have been fought over religious principles. And probably some of the greatest quarrels and arguments are those involving religious concepts. The Lord Jesus Christ here is simply telling us that in Christ, if we understand the atonement, accept it, and participate in it, not as something of that happened to Christ, but something that happens to who? Me. You see, if I accept this as something that happens to me, then there is no barrier that can be set up of nationality, race, religious belief, Protestant, Catholic, Mohammedan, whatever it might be, they are all, you see, brothers, as far as you and I are concerned. Can you accept this? You say, well, yes, I can. But can you, could you, if they live next door or right in your own home? I mean, do we still have some of this isolationism? Is there any of it at all? Is there room for it as far as the Christian is concerned? No. Obviously not. Obviously not. Because the scripture here says, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. What does that mean? The crucifixion, you see. That's the crucifixion. That's the atonement. In Christ's flesh, you see, as he yielded himself voluntarily on the cross of Calvary, he tore down, completely destroyed anything of this nature at all. Completely destroyed it. But what he did on Calvary's cross, again, is not effective in your life or mine unless we what? Unless we accept it. But we've got to go beyond the accepting of it. What do we have to do? We have to participate in it, you say. I am crucified with Christ. So actually, Paul said, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It is not I that live. You say, it's an entirely different person. Who is it? It's Christ living in me, you say. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This then makes it possible, you see, for us to live as Jesus lived. And when Jesus lived on this earth, obviously there was certainly no favoritism shown to anyone. That's what made them so mad. He eats with who? Publicans and sinners. Why, he even has a tax gatherer. You know, I mean, even when he just did the most horrible things. He just, you know, it was unthinkable. Is this the kind of an experience that we're following? I mean, do we have a tendency to sort of group ourselves with a certain class? Is it possible that we could be falling into this kind of a thing? Well, that's the third. The fourth, victory. Third one is national superiority or religious superiority. We have victory over national superiority or victory over religious superiority. You say, this is so real. It's so very, very real, and it's so easy for us to think, you see, that because we have what we call the truth, that we are superior. You see, this is a dangerous point. The Jews had the truth, didn't they? They certainly did. No question about it. They died with it, too. Jan, you had your hand.
We think we're a Christian nation.
Oh, yeah. Certainly.
Therefore, better become.
Correct. This is true. We refer to ourselves, you see, as really Christians, as a Christian nation. But, of course, this is all gone by the board.
We can bring this down much closer. We feel like Seventh-day Adventist Church is a special group, and we can even bring it close that to people that have understood this and have had this chance.
Yes, yes, yes. It's so easy, you see. It's very, very easy for us to actually see this whole picture, and God's program is that all of this shall be completely obliterated entirely. Other sheep of I which are not of this fold. And God, through God, they're going to be all one fold and one shepherd. Praise the Lord for that. Now, the fourth item and the last, and there may be more, but these are all four that I particularly listed. And we turn to Romans 7 and verse 4 as our text here. And we get right down to some nitty-gritty here that is really a subject we could deal with for a good many nights. Romans 7, verse 4 says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by what? The body of Christ." Dead to the law by the body of Christ. "That ye should be married to another, even to him who is" what? "Raised from the dead. That we should bring forth fruit unto God." Now,
you can't do it like we did in the law.
Oh, I'm glad that you you said that, John. You see, we have tried to bear fruit for a generation after generation of time, and we've borne some fruit. You see, some of it's been kind of sour. It hasn't been the kind of fruit that it ought to be. And the real problem is that we have not actually laid the foundation for a true fruit bearing. Because here Paul says that ye are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. There is only one way that fruit-bearing can actually be real fruit-bearing, and that's if we are married to an entirely different person. And that different person must be the Lord Jesus Christ, and there has to be a death before Christ will accept you and me as his bride. You're saved. We have to have a complete separation from the old life. Christ will not be married to his bride while his bride is married to the world. That's why the death of Jesus Christ separates from sin, separates from the world, separates from any animosity and bitterness or envy or anything of this kind. And then, after this, actually brings us to the point, in reality, where we are dead to the law. My, that's tough, isn't it? In other words, what we're talking about here is being dead to the legalism that actually the law imposed upon God's people. Now, Romans 8 and verse 2, of course, we have used so many times, but you see, it fits so beautifully with Romans 7 and verse 4, because here Paul says, you remember, that we are we are married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, Romans 8:2 says, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus." Now, the law of the Spirit. Who is the Spirit? Who are we talking about? Who is it that gives us new life? The Holy Spirit, you say. We must be born again, not of water, not of flesh, neither of water, but of the Spirit of God, you say. We must be born again of the Spirit of God. Now, if we're born again of the Spirit of God, then the Spirit, you see, the law of the Spirit applies. Now, what is the law of the Spirit? Life in Christ Jesus. That's the law of the Spirit. Notice what it says. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made us free from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, takes us and infuses into you and me a life that is foreign to us, you see. That's Jesus Christ. And that's why Paul said, the life which I now live, it isn't me living it at all, but it's Christ that lives in me. You see, and that kind of a life is the life or the law of the Spirit, which is life in Christ Jesus, you see, or Christ Jesus living in you and me. That's what Paul is talking about. Yes, Chuck.
Then the Ten Commandment law is the law of sin and death.
The Ten Commandment law is the law that points out, you see, sin. It's by the law of God that we know what sin is. But it has no saving power, it has nothing whatsoever. But when actually it is our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, and when actually Christ is introduced to us and we surrender to Him and He comes in and dwells in my life, then do I need the law any longer? No, obviously I don't. You don't need the schoolmaster after you've gotten what he has to offer, do you? When you have completed with his training program, you don't need him anymore. Now, does that mean that I'm free then to go out and sin? Paul says, what? Shall we sin? Obviously not. The Ten Commandments make us realize our need. That's very true. Very true. But actually, you see, the person who actually is living in Christ Jesus with Christ in him has no need of meticulously checking himself by God's law. Why? Because if he is dead, you see, if he is dead, if the flesh life is dead, then where is there any compatibility or any attraction to sin? You see, Satan has absolutely no power over the resurrected life. Did he have any power over the resurrected life of Christ? Did he? None. None whatsoever. Now, you remember in Romans 7:4, it says that we are actually become a part of his resurrected life. And Satan has no influence. The only way Satan can influence your life and mine is to do what? Resurrect the old life, you see. He has no, there is no compatibility, there is no affinity, you see, between the new life. The problem with this is that we allow him to resurrect the old life. Because he puts the thought in your mind that tells you, you see, that brings a temptation to you at some kind or another. And he puts the thought in your mind, then you begin to think that thought. And then he turns around and he says, "Aha, I thought you died." If you actually were dead to the old life, you wouldn't be thinking that thought, even though he's the one that put it there. And he turns around then, you see, and he uses this as evidence that you really didn't die. Then what happens? I began to doubt whether I did really die, whether this thing was real, you see. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6 and verse 11, "Reckon therefore yourselves dead indeed unto sin," but what? Alive. Alive unto God. This is where you and I have to exercise what? Faith. To believe that this transaction that we entered into, even though we can't see it, isn't something you can just, you know, put a shovel full. You can't do that sort of thing with it. But it is real. And we simply have to say, it's real. I am a new creature. I am no longer the old person that I was. And Satan, you haven't any ground to stand on. And if we plead the blood of Christ in this situation, Satan flees. Because he has nothing to work on. He can only appeal to the old life. That's the only person he can appeal to. And if we absolutely refuse to allow him to resurrect the old life, then we have no problem. But if he can resurrect any of that old life in us, just a kernel, kernel, just a little of it, even by creating doubts that you cherish in your mind, you hatch out there. If there's any of this, then he has a corner to work on. And then he says, aha, you see, you really didn't have the experience you thought you had. And then we plunge downward. If we could only grasp the idea, it's our privilege to not to just simply talk about victory, but to absolutely claim victory in Christ Jesus. This is our privilege. God has given to us this privilege to shout the shout of victory under any assault that Satan can come up with. The problem is that we cower instead of shouting victory. Yes? Oh, yes. We've got to feel something. And if we don't feel it, then we, of course, are not willing to shout the shout of victory. But I tell you, this is where faith comes in, brothers and sisters. This is where we must do that which God says. We must actually claim the promises of God. We must claim the victory that He has won, not feel the victory. That isn't the point. Reckoning is not a matter of feeling. Reckoning is a matter of claiming the credit for. Mickey.
I do this is when the moment this thought comes into your mind, you realize what is happening.
That's right.
Wait a while later, because this is what the devil wants you to do. He wants you to dwell on it. Because the more you dwell on it, the more he resurrects the old man.
You see, if you began to reason this thing out, you're done. You're absolutely lost. Because Christianity is not based on a reasonable assertion. That's why, you see, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 that the natural mind, you see, cannot comprehend the things of God. For they are what? Foolishness to it. It's not possible to reason out. Ron.
Why did we have to die today? Why can't we just say, God, you're a man of faith, and you have to do it? Why did we have to die?
Well, the reason why is because we've got a very active devil that doesn't die, very much alive. And he comes back, and he is the one who puts thoughts. Now, it is not a matter of just simply not remaining in a state of victory, but it is a matter of actually realizing that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness of this world. And when Satan is tempting us, we find that he reaches us through the avenues of the flesh that we've worked on so many times here, the externals. And as he does this, he hits us with so many, many things. We find ourselves thinking his thoughts before we actually realize it. And so consequently, it is a matter of constantly reclaiming the promises of God. And that's why in 1 John 1 and over here in verse 7 of 1 John 1, there you see it says, but if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with the other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. The word cleansing here is in the active present tense and literally means is ever cleansing. But the problem here is simply the matter that we, in order to have this ever cleansing process being going on constantly, we have to be walking in the light all the time. The problem with us is keeping ourselves in the light. You see.
We know in our own power we can't.
It's true.
So we claim God's power, take it from
us. We claim God's victory. This is true.
Why is it gone?
It is gone.
No, it's not.
Well, the problem is, you see, The thing is that we must reckon this thing to be an accomplished fact. But again, I say the old devil tries to come and convince us that the thing is not real. And this is what happens. And when he comes back, he creates a doubt in my mind whether or not this thing is real. So I must reassert again, and I must say, it is real. It is real. And this is all that's required. To claim that atonement experience as real in my life. This has to be done. This is dying daily. This is the dying daily process. Yes, back in the corner.
In this verse where the text comes in, and all Israel shall be saved, Israel being a spiritual person.
Correct. Absolutely. Pardon?
I'm old, not him that saith, Lord, Lord, but him that doeth the will.
Correct. All Israel shall be saved, and Israel will be saved, but Israel is not the Jews. There's a spiritual Israel. If ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Galatians 3:28. Now, this is the Israel that's going to be saved, and this has always been true. And those who were born before Abraham's day are still Israel. You're saved. Because they are saved by Jesus Christ. Anyone who is saved by Jesus Christ, and that's the only way you can be saved, is indeed Israel. So this is that's that answer. But the thing that we need to realize is that this daily harassment that comes to us, even after we surrender, will one day end. For the simple reason that, you see, our text said there in 1 John 2, verses 14 and 15, that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and so on and so forth, all will pass away. All of this is going to pass away. That's the devil too. His coming to his end. And this is, we're going to have an experience where no longer will we have this harassment that we're having at the present time. Mickey?
But also, while we're, the battle that we have is with self. We're surrendering ourselves and claiming Christ's victory. While we do this, we have the fruits of the Spirit.
We have the fruits of the Spirit, yes. Thank you for bringing that up. Yes, this is true. Actually, this all is possible. There's no fruit possible. We go right back to our text, you say. There's no fruit possible except through the atonement. And by accepting Christ, then there is fruit that is possible. Now, what is the fruit that we're talking about? Christ's character, you say. Christ's character is the fruit we're talking about. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, and so on and so forth. Galatians 6. This is the fruit. And it's impossible to have this fruit unless it is imparted to us. You see, this must be imparted to us by Jesus Christ through the death process. In other words, it is the death process that makes it possible for Christ to impart to us through the process of sanctification this fruit, so that we look in to our own life and we see in others the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. Thank you very much. God bless you. We certainly hope that you'll be back again next Wednesday evening. Let us stand for the benediction. Heavenly Father, every evening when we delve into this marvelous, marvelous subject, we realize our inadequacy to just do anything but just scratch the surface. This is the subject, Lord, that we will study throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity, a subject that has been a marvel and a mystery to the angels of heaven. For no one can contemplate what was really accomplished on the cross of Calvary. We can appreciate it to a degree. This we want to do. We can apply it in our lives. And we do not understand exactly how it becomes efficient to accomplish what it accomplishes. But Lord, it does, because you've told us that it does. And so, Lord, may we be willing to die to the old man of self, sin, and become alive to Jesus Christ our Lord. If there's one person here tonight who has not experienced this, and the world still holds a tugging influence in their life, I pray that before they pillow their head tonight, they will make that sacrifice, that decision, to die to the old life and to become alive in Christ Jesus. They might realize that Jesus said, "I am come that you might have life. You might have it more abundantly." May we taste and know what this more abundant life really is, Lord. We pray this for every person here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to another powerful presentation provided by Justified Walk Ministries. We invite you to contact us for many of our other presentations by Frank Phillips and other speakers that will help you have a closer walk with Jesus Christ. Pastor Frank Phillips also wrote a book titled His Robe or Mine. Many people are using this media for group sessions and Bible studies. You can contact us for your free copies at www.justifiedwalk.com or email us at justifiedwalk@justifiedwalk.com, or you can write to The Justified Walk, P.O. Box 233, Berrien Springs, Michigan 49103. Please feel free to share these timely messages with those you know and those you meet.